I'm deeply grateful for that introduction, and it means all the more to me because of the kind of man that Brother Harry Ledbetter is, and because I believe he spoke both for himself and for Millard, the men that I love in the truth as much as I love any other men on earth. And so I deeply appreciate those remarks. My responsibility this morning is to study with you the entire first chapter of Acts, and that is a very large assignment to do in about 37 minutes. We need to get started immediately. As was so well indicated by Brother Cates at the earlier hour, the book of Acts is a transitional book. But the first chapter of Acts is also a transitional chapter. It gives us the transition between the things Luke and the other gospel accounts recorded earlier with the unfolding of those things that they lead up to. It gives us the transition from the charge of the Great Commission that the gospel is to be preached into all the world and the fulfillment of that charge as it begins to be proclaimed. It gives us the transition from the promise that the Holy Spirit would come upon the apostles to the fulfillment of that promise told us in Acts chapter 2. And so it is a book of many transitions, but this is a chapter of many transitions as well. It is a linking chapter. This chapter is characterized by a period of waiting. It tells us how the apostles will wait in Jerusalem after the Lord ascends. It's a chapter of anticipation and expectation. The apostles know that the promises that have been made are soon to come to pass, and so they are waiting in anxious anticipation for them. I can find five natural divisions in this first chapter of Acts, the first of which is the introduction and address of the first three verses. The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was received up, after that he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them for the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom. There are two great linking points between where Luke stopped his gospel account and where he takes up his narrative of history again in these introductory statements. The ascension is the first one. He closed his gospel account by telling of the ascension. He picks that thread up again in verse 2. But we also have the commandment that was delivered unto the apostles mentioned in this introductory statement of Luke in Acts. That doubtless refers to the Great Commission that Luke had mentioned in Luke 24, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins was to be preached among all the nations in the name of Christ, beginning at Jerusalem. Luke characteristically makes sweeping summary statements. And his first one in the book of Acts is found in verse 3. We have a summary here of the 40 days and what went on during that period that Christ was upon the earth between his resurrection and his ascension. We have important details here relating to New Testament chronology, telling us how long Jesus was upon the earth before he ascended after he resurrected, and then how long the apostles waited in Jerusalem between the ascension and the day of Pentecost. He appeared numerous times to the apostles and to others during this time, this 40-day period, and some of those are chronicled by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8. But he especially made himself known on numerous occasions, probably some of which are not recorded even by the gospel accounts, so that they might have no doubt whatsoever that he was the one that had been placed in the tomb and had now come victoriously forth from the tomb. The evidence was so overwhelming on the minds of the apostles that they never wavered once after this time in their proclamation of the resurrection. The Lord presented many proofs during this 40-day period. May we point out that true faith relates to proof, to evidence. It is not suppositions. It's not hope against hope. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not anything blind at all. But it is based upon evidence. When John came to the conclusion of his gospel account, he said, many other things did Jesus truly in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that he is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Christ did those things, provided those proofs, number one, and then those proofs were written down. Many of those proofs were written down so that the faith of men might rest in sure evidence. And so we find many proofs presented during this period of time that the Lord was with them. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, we're told that biblical faith rests upon blessed assurances, upon evidences, and upon convictions. So let no one think that the Christian faith is something that's just hope against hope and it's pie in the sky stuff that man just wants so badly that he convinces himself that it's so. That is not the nature of biblical faith. The religion of Christ is an historical religion. It is based upon fact, not upon fancy, not upon fable, not upon other things, but upon truth and evidence. The establishment of the kingdom was drawing near. The apostles had to know that. They knew from things that the Lord had said to them before that he was soon going to depart from them. And so that subject of the kingdom seems to have been uppermost in the conversations between the Lord and the apostles during this 40-day period. The second great division of this chapter is verses 4 through 8. And being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, you heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father hath set within his own authority. But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Well, here is the Lord's renewal of the promise that the apostles were to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Here is where Luke takes up his new and fresh historical details where he had concluded with his gospel account. The details given here are of some of the conversation, at least, apparently on the very day that the Lord ascended from the presence of the apostles on the Mount of Olives. He ordered the apostles to remain in Jerusalem till they received the promise of the Father. Now, the promise of the Father does not mean the promise which the Father yet had to give them, but the promise which had already been stated to them that had come from the Father. The Lord had stated that promise to them in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 in several passages there. And so it is the fulfillment of that promise they had earlier heard that the Lord refers to here. There is no doubt about what the promise is to which he refers, because he spells it out. He quotes what John had said as John began his work. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John said, I indeed baptize in water, but he that cometh after me is not worthy to bear my shoes. He shall baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Well, the Lord quoted part of that passage, and of course Luke has it in chapter 3, verse 16. He left off the baptism in fire part. Why did he do so? Our Pentecostal friends say that baptism in the Holy Spirit involves baptism in fire, that they're part of each other, integral to each other. But the Lord and John both knew better than that, and that's why the Lord left this off of this part of his promise to the apostles. John spoke to a mixed crowd when he made that statement about Jesus baptizing in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Some of those in that crowd would become apostles and would be baptized in fire. Some of those in that crowd would be reprobates, and they would be baptized in fire. That is, sentenced to being thrown into the lake that burns with fire. Eternal torment would be their fate. The Lord was not talking to that crowd of reprobates when he repeated this promise of John in chapter 1, verse 5. He was talking to the apostles, the part to which baptism in the Holy Spirit belonged. And so that's all that he needed to quote. John promised then that the Lord would baptize in the Holy Spirit. And the Lord identifies who John has in mind when he made that statement. There are those even in the church today who are saying that universally men are to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they bank it upon Matthew chapter 3 and what John said. But they do not properly handle the Word of God who so interpret. The Lord shows us exactly who John had in mind in this passage. Further, they had heard this promise from Christ. In that lengthy address on the night of the Lord's betrayal, when the 11 were there, Judas had already defected. As the Lord gave that long address to them to bring comfort, consolation, encouragement, he told them some 4 or 5 times that he would send the Spirit upon them. The Spirit of truth would come. The Comforter would come, who is identified as the Holy Spirit. Now, it is said even in those passages in John 14, 15, and 16 what the Holy Spirit would do when he came upon them. He will teach you all things. He will bear witness of me. He will guide you into all truth. He will teach you or declare unto you the things that are to come. And he will remind you of the things that I've already taught you and you may have forgotten. So we can imagine the anticipation with which the apostles awaited the fulfillment of the promise of the Father. At this final conversation, the apostles asked the Lord a question about the kingdom. Now the conversation in that 40-day period had related to the kingdom, we've already seen in Luke's summary statement in verse 3. But here was a question the Lord had not answered for them. When, exactly when, the kingdom was going to come. And so the apostles ask, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Well, the word restore here means restore to its former state. It gives us insight into the thinking of the apostles, and the thinking was erroneous on the kingdom at this point, if I understand correctly. They had already indicated in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, that they believed that the Messianic kingdom would be the revival of the old Davidic and Solomonic kingdoms, a literal political entity on this earth. That was the general view that the Jews held. John chapter 6, verse 15, they tried to force a crown upon the head of our Lord to be that kind of king. He, of course, refused it. And so they are thinking, undoubtedly, we know the Lord is about to depart from us. The kingdom has not been established. He has talked about the establishment of the kingdom over and over. We have even preached the kingdom is at hand. Now, surely it's time for it to come. So they ask him, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Their hopes for that kingdom had been devastated when they saw Christ nailed to the cross. So much so that some of them went back to their old occupations. But when the Lord was resurrected, so was their hope in that kingdom revived. And now they're wondering, "Is it just about time, Lord?" The answer of the Lord is interesting indeed. There are two inescapable implications in this question, though, before we look at the Lord's answer. Number one, the kingdom had not yet been established. The kingdom, of course, being the same as the church had not been established by the time the Lord ascended. And number two, that the apostles did have a grave misconception about the nature of that kingdom, which the Holy Spirit would later have to correct for them. Significantly, after they were baptized in the Holy Spirit some 10 days or so later, they would stand and preach on the day of Pentecost that Christ had ascended to the throne of David. That throne's not on the earth, that throne is in heaven. He's reigning over his kingdom now, they would teach, Acts 2, verses 33 through 36. And they never, never taught any other concept of the kingdom throughout the New Testament. One must marvel at those who claim to believe in Christ and claim to follow the Bible, who still ask the same erroneous question that the apostles ask on this occasion. "Wilt thou at this time restore the old Davidic kingdom to Israel?" They have to be abjectly ignorant, or they have to be perversely opposed to the Scripture to hold such a view that there will be a literal kingdom yet established. The answer of Christ now did not attempt to actually address the question as far as correcting their misconception was concerned. Apparently, Christ had already assigned that task to the Holy Spirit 10 days later. He surely took care of it. But there are 4 points to the answer that Jesus gave to their question about the kingdom. Number one, he told them that they were asking about matters that were none of their business. The Lord has appointed certain things within his own authority, and it's not man's province to tread upon them. And then, that of course is common to many things in the Bible. The Lord promises and prophesies many things, and yet hardly is there ever a specific time element involved so that men can know precisely into the future when a thing is going to take place as God has planned it. The time of the coming of the kingdom is one of those things, but another of them is the time of the coming of Christ in his glory. There is no plainer language in the New Testament, nor that can be framed in any language than that, which tells us that no man can know, the angels don't know, the Son of God did not know when he said it, when he would return. Only the Father knows. Matthew chapter 24 in 2 or 3 verses. And yet men still come and want to know and say that they do know when the Lord is going to return. Any such one can surely be marked down as a false prophet. Any such who say the Lord is coming at this time or that time. That's one of those things within the authority of God, and no man has the right to inquire. Moses took care of that for those who respect the word of God 3,500 years ago. When he said in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto Jehovah our God, but the things which are revealed belong unto men. The second part of the answer of the Lord told the 11 the things for them to be concerned about was not about when the kingdom would be established specifically, but rather about what they were to do in receiving the fulfillment of the promise. Now that doesn't mean that it was not important for men to know when the kingdom would come. Surely it is. But that was not what the apostles needed to be concerned about at the moment. Then he tells them they would receive power. The word here is dunamin. It means enabling power or capability to do the work that they were commanded to do if they would go back to Jerusalem and stay there until the promise of the Father is fulfilled on them. Now, when would the power come? Verse 8 says, the power would come when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so we have in verse 8 a second reference in this second section to the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. Now, this is exactly the same as the promise of the Father coming upon them, of which Luke spoke in the closing chapter and words of his gospel account, by which they would be endued with power from on high. Well, the coming of the power upon the apostles bears upon the time of the establishment of the kingdom. And that's already been covered a little bit by Brother Cates, and there's no way we could keep from overlapping in several of these lectures. But let's rehearse it once more, because it is important to understand. The Lord had said in Mark 9, verse 1, there be some of you who stand by, who shall in no wise taste of death until you see the kingdom come with power. And the word for power here is the very same word found in Acts 1, verse 8. Dunamai here is the form, but it's the very same power. Now he tells them that the power will come when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. If the power comes when the Holy Spirit comes and the kingdom comes with power, then the kingdom comes when the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. But in syllogistic form, it would read like this. Major premise, the kingdom would come with power. Mark 9, verse 1. Minor premise, the power came on the first Pentecost after the ascension of Christ, when the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Luke 24:49 and Acts 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2. The conclusion then is unavoidable. The kingdom or the church came into being with power on the day of Pentecost. Now, this crucial truth refutes two egregious errors concerning the church. Number one, the church or the kingdom did not exist before the day of Pentecost. Not only before the ascension it didn't exist, but before the day of Pentecost it didn't exist. It couldn't come before the power came, and the power didn't come until Pentecost. The keys of the kingdom were first used then to unlock the doors of the kingdom. There was no church in the days of Abraham, no church in the days of Moses, no church in the days of John, or even the days of Jesus. It came on Pentecost and not before. The second error, the kingdom or the church will not be established at some future time. It has already been established. And regardless of the eager anticipation of millions and millions of deceived people, all of those hopes are completely vain for a literal kingdom. The third part of the answer to the question, the apostles would be witnesses of Jesus. Now, their preparation had already spanned over 3 years of being with the Lord. It would be perfected as they saw him, or it would be finished as they saw him ascending, and then it would be perfected by the coming of the Holy Spirit 10 days after the ascension. They, in a special way, were to be witnesses of the Lord, and Acts is the record of the testimony they gave in the early years of the church. They alone were equipped by experience in the first place and by the Holy Spirit in the second place to be such faithful witnesses. And all of those today who've borrowed from the denominational circles the idea of witnessing for Christ, whether you're trying to teach one person or 1,000 persons at a time, ought to leave that kind of, quote, witnessing for Christ, unquote, where they got it, with the denominations. And all of those who are sometimes, even now, asking someone to stand up in an assembly and testify, I mean one of our assemblies, ought to leave that with the Pentecostal and holiness groups where it came from. It's not a part of New Testament Christianity. That's not what the apostles were doing as they witnessed of Christ. They went out as eyewitnesses, ear witnesses, touch witnesses, in every way qualified to be first-hand, first-person witnesses. That's the only kind of witnesses there really are. Those in the first person who've seen it with their eyes, heard it with their ears, touched it with their hands. And John used all of those as he began his first epistle. They went out and said, we saw this man after he came out of the tomb. We touched this man. We heard this man. We know this man was raised. They were the witnesses of Christ. All that we can do is bear witness to their testimony. We cannot be witnessing to others in the sense that they did at all. Well, the fourth part of this answer to the question gives the geographical order of the spread of the gospel. Jesus says it will begin in Jerusalem, then it will go to all Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. Well, that is actually an analytical outline of the book of Acts. Acts 1 through 7 gives us all of the activities about preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. Acts 8 through 12 gives us all of the activity about the spread of the gospel into Judea and Samaria. And Acts 13 through 28 tells us how Paul and his companions took the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. So there we have the outline of the book of Acts. But now we've got to hurriedly pass to the third section of the chapter, beginning in verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus who was received up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven. Here we have the fullest description of the Lord's ascension. Mark and Luke had given earlier accounts of it, but here we have the fullest account. The 11 had seen, had been with Jesus on this occasion. And Luke says, as he closes his gospel account, that the Lord was in the act of blessing the 11 as he began rising from the earth to ascend into the heavens. Now, there had been many astounding things beheld by the apostles in the 3 or 3.5 years they had been with the Lord. But surely they could not help but be awestruck by seeing the bodily presence of Jesus just going up into the air and finally disappearing in the cloud. So awestruck were they that their eyes were still glued, fastened upon the place in the clouds where he disappeared from them at the time that these two men in white apparel spoke to them. These men are actually angels, and we are to understand them as such. Oftentimes men appear who are called men, but who obviously the text indicates are angels, and so here. He says, ye men of Galilee. Well, that was the home of all of these 11. That would be repeated by the great crowd of people that heard these men speak in their own languages on the day of Pentecost, 10 days later. These are all Galileans. We know these men didn't go to school, learn how to speak these tongues. How can we hear in our languages? Acts 2, verses 6 through 8. The two men mildly censured the apostles. Why stand you here gazing into the heavens? Perhaps the apostles thought they might catch another glimpse of the Lord. Maybe the clouds would move a little or something. But these two angels called their attention back to the business at hand. They told of the promise of his return. He shall so return in like manner as ye have seen him disappear or going. There are at least four ways in which the Lord's return will be parallel to his departure into the heavens. Number one, he departed visibly. Revelation 1:7 says that when he comes again, every eye shall see him. His return will be visible. There's no such thing in the Bible as an invisible or secret second coming of Christ, or second stage of the second coming, or third coming of Christ, or however the millennialists and dispensationalists have to put it to get it. Number two, the Lord disappeared with a cloud or in a cloud. He will reappear with a cloud. Revelation 1:7 again says, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds." Number three, his ascension was accompanied by angels. And his return will be accompanied by angels. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 speaks of his coming in his glory with his angels. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 speaks of the angels of his power that will be with him when he comes to bring vengeance on the disobedient and those that know not God. And he departed bodily in the fourth place. We believe that he will be in some form of body. He will bodily return when he comes again. The importance of the ascension is hard to overemphasize. Notice the things that were accomplished and apparently could not have been accomplished apart from the ascension. He could not have sent the Holy Spirit upon the apostles in the first place. He told them that plainly, John 16:7. "It is necessary that I go away, that I may send the Spirit upon you." In second place, he could not receive the throne of his eternal kingdom until he had ascended to that throne. 5 centuries before, Daniel had given a picture of what he saw in one of his night visions in chapter 7, 13 and 14 of the Son of Man going through the clouds into the heaven to receive a kingdom from God Almighty there, the Ancient of Days. And of course, Acts 2, verses 32 through 36 tell of that ascension to his throne. The third place, he could not have presented his atoning blood before the heavenly altar, before God himself for the sins of mankind, had he not ascended. Hebrews 9, verses 12 through 14 and verse 24 through 26 tell us that. And in the fourth place, he could not have become our mediator and our advocate before the throne of God had he not ascended to the Father. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. How thankful ought we to be then? That is, the Hebrews writer says in chapter 4, verse 14, "We have a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, even Jesus the Son of God." Verses 12 through 14 tell us of that period of 10 days waiting in Jerusalem. "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is nigh unto Jerusalem, Sabbath day's journey off. And when they were come in, they went up into the upper chamber where they were abiding, both Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one accord continued steadfastly in prayer with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren." Now, Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, and they had to cross back to the west, just across the brook Kidron, to the city of Jerusalem. Luke says they entered into the upper room. We would assume it was the same one in which the Lord was with the apostles on the night of his betrayal, although that is not stated, and it's not really an important detail. We have the fourth of the four listings of the apostles given here by Luke that are found in the New Testament. This one is of 11 instead of 12. Judas Iscariot, the defector, is omitted. We also have the fact that there were several women present there. Doubtless the women that accompanied with the Lord and the apostles traveled about and served their various needs as they preached. Luke referred to such in Luke 23, verses 49 and 55. And we also have the Lord's physical family there, his mother and his brethren. Earlier, Jesus' brethren had been infidels. They did not believe, John chapter 7, verse 5 says. But obviously, they now do believe, or they wouldn't be in this company. Perhaps 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 bears on that in the resurrection appearances of Christ. The last mention of the Lord's mother is seen in this text in the New Testament. There is absolutely no hint of any of the exaltation, veneration, and even deification that superstitious men have attached to her through the centuries. The promise of the Father was given only to the apostles, that is, of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. But doubtless there were many others, such as those in this company, who knew of that promise and who were anticipating its coming upon the apostles, and so they were gathered in anticipation with them. The last section of the book is a long section, beginning in verse 15 and going through the end of the chapter. I think I do not have time to read it and comment on it both. I'll have to let you read it. Try to follow it in your text with me. This tells us of the appointment of Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. The most important event, apparently, that took place in this 10-day period between the Ascension and the day of Pentecost was this appointment. Luke tells us that about 120 were gathered. They were still in the upper room, apparently. He calls them brethren, and then Peter addresses them as brethren as he begins to speak. Some commentators have alleged that by the fact that they're called brethren here, that means that the church was already established, and this is the first term that was used to describe members of the church, brethren. Well, that doesn't follow at all, of course. Likely, the explanation is that they were all brethren in the sense of being commonly disciples of Jesus. But also remember that Luke was writing some 30 or more years in retrospect. These 120, I believe, were the nucleus of the church along with the apostles. They would have been brethren, of course, as soon as the church was established, and Luke, writing in retrospect, could easily have been looking backward in time and calling them brethren, actually before they were brethren in Christ. Peter set forth the scriptural grounds for selecting a replacement for Judas. He quoted from two Psalms. First, from Psalm 69, verse 25. His house is to be made desolate, that is, without an inhabitant, bereft of a descendant, really is the meaning of it, because he was cut off by his own dastardly deed. And then he quoted from Psalm 109, verse 8. His office let another take. Office here is the same word we have later in the New Testament for a bishop in the New Testament church. It simply means then his overseership or his responsibility. He's proved himself unworthy of it. Therefore, he is to be replaced by someone else. There are several denunciations of Judas in this context. First, by Peter, there are three, and then Luke adds three of his own. Peter says, this is the man, Judas, that needs to be replaced, who guided the enemies of the Lord to him when he was arrested. Secondly, he was an apostle in the same sense that all of us were. He was numbered with the 12, but he fell away. And third, he went to his own place. The Lord called him a son of perdition. Therefore, we think that Peter is talking about torment when he says he went to his own place. Luke then said three things about Judas. First, he bought a field with his money, the money given him to betray Christ. Third, he came to a horrible end as his body was dashed to pieces and exploded, actually, when it fell. And third, the field he bought was called the Field of Blood to commemorate the infamy of his crime. Now, neither Peter nor Luke hesitated to expose the truth about Judas Iscariot. Luke wrote it down for all generations to read, and the matter had already been done 30 years or more before when Luke wrote it down, and yet he still didn't hesitate to write it down. And Peter didn't hesitate to remind those gathered in the upper room of the kind of man he was. Now, were Peter and Luke to stand in many of our pulpits today and say such things about anybody or anything as Peter and Luke said about Judas Iscariot, they would be chastised and reviled because they were unkind, they were disrespectful of the dead, they were unfair because the deceased was not there to defend himself, and they were judgmental for consigning a brother to hell. And doubtless they wouldn't be invited back soon to many of those pulpits. Two or three years ago, I preached on the general subject of hell on the Lord's Day that the world called Mother's Day. I didn't think that it was Mother's Day. It probably wouldn't have made any difference if I'd have thought about it. But we had one supersensitive family that was so upset because I preached on hell on Mother's Day that they left and never came back and told us why. And I didn't even call any brother's name and say he was going to hell, like Luke did here or Peter did. Let us note, brethren, it is not wrong to expose, even by name, brethren or institutions when they go astray. It is innately right to do so and to warn about them and to learn the lessons that can be learned from their errors and their mistakes and their failures. Surely, that's part of the point of writing these things down for all time that men might read about Judas Iscariot. The apostles and other inspired men did not worry about offending someone by such, and we ought not to have such concern either. We don't have time to discuss the charge of the skeptics and critics that say that Matthew and Luke contradict each other because they say some different things about Judas and his field of blood and who bought it and things of that nature. The truth of the matter is they complement one another. They do not contradict one another. They simply give us added details, and putting both records together, we have the complete picture of what happened there. The qualifications of Judas' successor were stated, had to be one that accompanied with the apostles from the baptism of John when it began, and one who was a witness of the resurrection. Here we see highlighted the importance of the resurrection as it is throughout the New Testament book. 1 Corinthians 15:14, Paul says, "If Christ be not raised, then is your faith vain, our preaching is vain. We're of all men most miserable." Who is the Lord addressed in the prayer? I believe it's the Father. I'm going to have to leave you with the material in the book on that subject, though, because my time is too short to discuss that. The means of revealing God's choice here was the casting of lots. This was a practice often found in the New Testament when an important decision asking God's help in the decision was asked for. We never see it again in the New Testament. After this time, the apostles have the inspired guidance of the Holy Spirit and, of course, do not need it. The lot fell on Matthias. We never read of him again in the inspired text. But the number of the 12 was filled out. Acts chapter 1 sets the stage for the most exciting and dramatic events of all human history outside of the trials, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, I believe. We are heirs today, brethren, of the faithful work that the men did beginning in Acts chapter 2 in fulfilling that greatest of all commissions. We're heirs not only of the blessings, beloved, but we're heirs of the charge to take the gospel to all the world just as they were. If you are here this morning and you have not obeyed that precious gospel that first began to be declared on the day of Pentecost, telling believing men that in order to be right with God, to have forgiveness of their sins through Christ, they must repent and be baptized. And when you do that, the Lord adds you to His church, just as He added those on the great day of Pentecost. Maybe someone is here today that needs to come back to the Lord from whom they've wandered. Please come while we stand and sing together.